Please open up your Bibles to Ezra 4. I have the privilege of serving this year as a part of the Bible Exposition cohort here at Fellowship. It has been a fruitful time where a group of men have been able to work toward gaining the tools and knowledge to properly handle and interpret the Word of God, while also challenging each other in order to sharpen those skills as we interpret the Bible in all of the areas of our lives. If you are a man and this group is of interest, I would encourage you to discuss with Russell Tarney. On August 30th, 2016, the government of Egypt passed a law known as the Church Construction Law. Prior to the implementation of this law, all construction or repair of church buildings needed to be approved by the president of Egypt. Here's a brief summary of the 2016 law. This law provides a more formal process for Christians to submit requests via legal representatives to the appropriate provincial governor for the building, expanding, enhancement, reinforcement, destruction, or external detailing of a church, church annex, services building, or retreat house. The governor then has 4 months to respond to the request and must justify any denials that may arise. On its surface, this law was indeed a step in a better direction for Christian denominations to be able to find or repair their, to build or repair their buildings. However, reality shares a different story. First of all, this law only applies to Christians. Second, the promise of a more streamlined process has not been successful, especially for rural Christians. Approvals for existing church buildings have largely declined, leaving Christians in many rural communities unable to worship in legally approved buildings or having to travel vast distances to find a place of worship. New construction has largely been limited to new government-planned cities. There are also no consequences for a governor that does not respond to these requests within the 4-month time frame or outright denies. What if the provincial governor hates the Christian population? In addition to the political landscape, mob violence from the outnumbering Muslim population has impacted the ability of churches to be built or repaired, often resulting in church closures or denials. Forces from both political enemies and enemies within the community have impacted the ability of Christians in Egypt to worship. And it is these forces that have negatively impacted Christians around the world for centuries. With this in mind, we now turn to Ezra 4, where we read of the Israelites encountering similar opposition. In Ezra, we see a people who have returned from God's promised land from a dark period of time in exile. Through the stirring of Cyrus's heart and the stirring of the hearts of the Israelites in exile, many had returned to the land to rebuild. When last we left Ezra 3, as preached by Seth, the people had rebuilt the altar and they had rebuilt the foundation to the temple, the place where, to those returning from exile, God's presence once dwelt amongst his people. We read of much jubilation for what was to come with the new temple and mourning for what once was with the old temple as generations united in their praises and honor to the Lord. A revival had occurred amongst the people and they were now looking to return to a life of obedience to the Lord. However, the Israelites had returned to a land that had already been settled by other peoples. The Israelites would have to experience hardship and opposition from the people of the land, an opposition that is always a potential when worshiping the Lord. I have broken this message up into 3 parts: internal opposition in verses 1 to 5, external opposition in verses 6 to 23, and finally, a hopeful future in verse 24. So please turn back to Ezra 4, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Now, When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of this palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of the God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for being here with your people as we worship together and study your word. I ask that you be teaching each one of us in this room as we make our way through Ezra 4 and challenging each one of us as we go from this place today and into our daily lives. I pray all of this in your name and for your glory. Amen. So part one, internal opposition. Ezra 4 immediately begins by describing the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin as the exiles continued rebuilding the temple. Who are these adversaries? 2 Kings 17:24 and onwards describes the Lord rejecting the kingdom of Israel and driving its people into exile via the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria then resettles this emptied land with people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, placing them into the cities of Samaria. As a result of Assyria resettling the land with pagans, the Lord sends lions to kill these pagans. The Assyrian king's solution to this issue is to send a Jewish priest to teach the people how to worship the God of the land, which is the same God the Israelites worshipped. Well, these resettled peoples do indeed learn how to fear the Lord from the priest, as 2 Kings 17 describes. They also continue to follow their other gods simultaneously. When we come to the time of Ezra, the people of the land had been worshiping this plurality of gods for over a century. Here is the internal opposition I have mentioned. Opposition from those who lived in the same land as the returning Israelites. And so, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the fathers' houses refuse this people, as it is they, God's chosen people, who have been called and commanded by the Lord through Cyrus. This rejection of the people of the land results in people who, for well over a century, would now go to many lengths to stop the Israelites from rebuilding their temple, and as we will see, Jerusalem. Well, we do not know what might have happened had the Israelites compromised and accepted this assistance. Let us not forget that this is the same chosen people that had just returned from an exile that was a direct result of compromising on their beliefs and living sinfully, tempting as it might have been for this assistance. For this generation of Israelites, it seems a lesson has been learned. Verses 4 and 5 go on to say that the people of the land began discouraging the purposes of Israel. They caused the Jewish people to be afraid, and they began to bribe counselors to frustrate the purposes of God's people. Three words: discourage, afraid, and frustrate. We can find within these three words the desired outcome of the opponents of God's people. Discouraging God's people from completing their work within the world, striking fear into the heart of the believer to live out their faith, or even conspiring to place obstacles in the way of God's people in order to frustrate. As a community, we need to recognize the potential of those who might do harm, though their appearance may say otherwise. Within the church, as one example, here we require membership before serving within our teaching and worship ministries. Why? It is necessary to ensure we are all united around the same fundamentals, as these ministries are to shepherd the church in a united direction and not to lead astray. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." We must be sure we are not inviting wolves to shepherd. Outside of the church, as we go about our daily lives, we may experience this opposition from our families, our friends, coworkers, or strangers who want nothing to do with God and may even see our Christian lives as a nuisance or a threat. As the culture moves one direction, God's truth remains the same, and those two often stand opposed. We must stand firm both individually and as a community, as our opponents will always remain, which leads me to another source of opposition, external opposition. Ezra 4, continuing into verse 6, becomes somewhat confusing within the broader context of Ezra. I want to first discuss the succession line of the Persian kings that are mentioned here in Ezra 4, as it is important in helping to understand the passage. The four kings we see mentioned in Ezra 4 and in order of succession are Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, and finally Artaxerxes. Cyrus became the king of Persia in 559 BC, and Artaxerxes, the fourth king mentioned, ends his reign in 424 BC, showing us 135 years of kingship in Persia. What happened to me when initially reading chapter 4 is seeing the narrative unfolding event by event into chapter 5. Enemies oppose the rebuilding of the temple. Enemies consult the kings. And in verse 24, enemies find success in stopping work on the temple. However, looking more closely into the chapter, the succession line of kings would then become Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, followed by Darius again. What we are seeing here is the historical narrative interrupted by future moments where the Israelites would face opposition as a result of their enemies consulting the Persian kings. Now, how do we know this? The temple is completed during the reign of King Darius, and this is something that will be shown as we continue through Ezra. Ahasuerus, the successor to Darius, would not be sought to halt work on the temple if the temple is already completed. If we were to cut out every verse between verse 5 to verse 24, the story tidally flows into Ezra 5, but instead of focusing on one isolated moment, Ezra is telling us of a few instances to convey that the people of the land were not only interested in stopping the temple work, the people of the land were interested in stopping any work initiated by God's people. It is this section that I have titled External Opposition, as higher political forces from outside of this Persian province are now consulted. As we look back to verse 6, this opposition begins with an accusation sent to King Ahasuerus against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. What becomes of this accusation, the Bible does not say, but it does show us that the enemy was willing to go to more extreme measures in order to halt progress by now consulting the Persian king. Verses 7 to 10 then tells us of a letter sent to the son of Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. As we read, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote a letter, followed by Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, associates, judges, governors, officials, Persians, men of Erech, Babylonians, men of Susa, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria. Osnapar was another Assyrian king who had continued the settling of the land prior to the return of the Israelites. In other words, many prominent individuals wanted to stop the Israelites and end this work. In verse 12, we now see what it is the people of the land were opposing, as the temple had already been completed by this time. The Israelites were now rebuilding the city of Jerusalem by repairing the walls and its foundations. Here are the accusations made in this letter from verses 12 to 16. Jerusalem is a rebellious and wicked city. The people in Jerusalem will withhold money from the king. The king would be dishonored by this city. That Jerusalem has rebelled previously. And finally, the king, if this city is rebuilt, will lose ownership over this province of Persia, which is called Beyond the River, due to the previous history of sedition and hurtfulness to the kings of old. Following all of these accusations, the letter then asks the king to search the historical records to see that their malicious description of Jerusalem was indeed correct. As said in this letter, it is why Jerusalem had previously been laid waste and its people sent into exile. Here's the truth. There was a time when Jerusalem was a rebellious and wicked city. 2 Kings 24 is one example. Tells us of King Jehoiakim, a man who served the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years, only to then rebel against that very same king. The tactics used by the enemies of God's people were clever in that they were able to portray Jerusalem as a threat to Artaxerxes' lordship over the land based upon actual history that had occurred. However, what we do know of these Israelites, as described in Ezra, is that these are not the same people that this letter describes. What we see of this people is a great desire to walk obediently to the Lord. This was not a people whose desire was to overthrow a king, but to worship the God who had saved them from exile and brought them back home. Unfortunately, this letter, containing much truth about Jerusalem's past, was successful in portraying the Israelites as a rebellious people. King Artaxerxes responds by letter to Rehum, Shimshai, and the rest of the associates in verses 17 to 22. The king describes his decree that the records be searched, records that would have been made available by the kingdoms that Persia had conquered, such as Babylon. The records find exactly what was said in this original letter, that this city indeed was a rebellious city. Kings once ruled over Jerusalem, who had collected tribute, custom, and toll. As a result of this perceived threat, Artaxerxes in verse 21 decrees that these men cease rebuilding the city until a decree is made by him, and that this work must cease immediately so as to not allow this perceived rebellion to grow. In verse 23, with the king's letter in hand, Rehum, Shimshai, and the associates go in haste to the Israelites at Jerusalem and by force and power make the people cease in their work. Another disappointing outcome to their God-ordained work. As we see in Ezra 4, this opposition was a constant thorn. Consider the ways in which our culture has opposed the church in Canada within the previous 3 years alone. As a few examples, we have seen churches shut down, burned down, pastors jailed, and government bills passed to limit our ability to preach the word as written. While none of this opposition is good, it only gets worse as we look at examples within other countries. I've outlined some of the ways in which Egypt has opposed the Christian population. What do we see in other parts of the world? In Afghanistan, it is necessary for Christians to either flee the country or face death, as Islam reigns supreme. In North Korea, it is estimated that 50,000 to 70,000 Christians are imprisoned and tortured. At times, the families of these prisoners face the same fate. In Cuba, the communist government uses surveillance, harassment, and legislation to suppress religious freedom. The modern-day examples of opposition are numerous. Much of the world is opposed to belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. Many will use various means to ensure harm to the gospel. Sadly, in many instances, it becomes political forces that impose their will on the people. Christ as Lord cannot take precedence. For the Israelites, it was the Persian kings, and for much of our world today, it is our government officials. In each one of these examples, there is one commonality. The godless leadership of these nations more often than not have the power and ability to contain or subdue the godly leadership within the church. So the question then becomes, why would one want to experience such overwhelming opposition? Well, let's continue. A hopeful future. The brief view of the future struggles ends as we come back to the matter at hand within the narrative, the temple being rebuilt. Reading in verse 24, we see that the enemies of God, prior to halting the work in Jerusalem, were also able to find success in halting the work on the temple, and verses 4 and 5 remind us of the methods. However, what does the second part of verse 24 say? The work only ceases until the second year of the Persian king Darius. What Ezra 4:24 tells us is that this work on the temple will continue, and moving forward, we will see this work completed. Though the moment seems bleak as work ceases, we know that this moment for a previously joyful and worshipful people is only temporary. Consider as well the ministry of Jesus and his death and resurrection. The opposition Jesus faced during his time on earth came from the religious elite. It came from Roman soldiers and Roman officials. Jesus would be mocked, he would be tortured, and finally he would be nailed to a cross where he would take his last breath. Another bleak moment, to be sure. However, the story does not end there, just as the story does not end here in Ezra 4. There's hope to be found within the resurrection. Romans 8:11 tells us that the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells within the believer. Through this spirit, we are given the same power as Jesus to endure the hardships and sufferings that may be present for those seeking obedience. Through this same spirit, we are able to conquer the sin that occupies our lives. Through this same spirit, there's fruit to be found in who we are and how we interact with the world around us. Additionally, Christ's resurrection gives us the hope of a future day when Christ will return to make our salvation complete. It will be a day when evil and death are finally defeated and eternal life will be made available to those who believe. The resurrection gives the believer hope, joy, endurance, and much more through the Spirit of God today, while also turning our attention toward the day to come. So what can we learn from the example of the Jewish people today to apply to our own lives? What I first want you to see is the continued labor of God's people. As I have mentioned, Ezra 4 spans a period of 135 years. And throughout these years, the Israelites faithfully continue the work on the temple and then Jerusalem following the end of the exile. If you are a believer here today, we can learn from the examples set forth by those we read about in Ezra. We do not know the date and time of Jesus' return, and in the meantime, there is work to be done in our homes, our workplaces, in everything we do. The body of Christ cannot simply sit by and wait for that day to come. Obedience to Christ must be evident in how we work our jobs, which means performing well in the position that God has given you. Obedience must be seen in how we raise our children and treat our spouses, our families, or how we function within our communities. The list can go on, but what is important is that God's people are a people defined by putting forth their greatest efforts to obedience in the midst of the callings that God has placed on each one of our lives. Second, we must be prepared as believers to face an overwhelming opposition from both the people of the land around us and possibly even our government leaders as a result of this obedience. If we are seeking to live obediently to Christ, that is a life that will not go unnoticed. There may come a time where your faith runs counter to a culture that sees the Christian faith as harmful, dangerous, or threatening. When considering the lives of the Israelites who had returned from exile, we see that it was a large group of people working together for a common purpose. We cannot walk alone, and we must work together, united around the gospel. While you may think you are prepared for such conflict and trial, there may be challenges of the kind that you have never experienced, and the support will be essential. While we are all here together today, united as believers, many of you also have smaller groups that you regularly meet with. Take advantage of these relationships to share your successes or your failures, learning together how to approach situations that may arise. Pray for each other in the good and the bad as you go about your lives. Pray together for your enemies and for our leaders. This is the same God who changes the hearts of kings. Spur one another on for the work to which you are called. As believers in communion with each other and led by the Spirit, We can endure the opposition that may arise as a result of your obedience. If you are here today and you do not have this fellowship, there are many here that would gladly help you find that community. You cannot walk in faith alone, and all it may take is asking for help. Lastly, as the Israelites work on the temple and then the city of Jerusalem, the opposition is able to find success in halting the work. Sadly, there will be difficult circumstances that arise where your faith will be tested and enemies will find success. However, as we see with the temple, as we see with Jesus, and as we see with many examples within Scripture, there is nothing that can stop the work that God has initiated. As we await for Jesus' return, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that there is nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Believers, we can find endurance and courage in the face of these difficult circumstances, knowing that our enemies have already been defeated, and our salvation is secure both now and into the future. If you are not a believer here today, I would encourage you to consider the salvation made available to you. While it can seem like an intimidating idea to give your life to something that may result in opposition, there is only one path that finds eternal salvation, both now and in the end, and that is through faith in Christ Jesus. I would challenge you to keep seeking out truth in the hopes that this pursuit of truth will lead you to Christ and a plan that will never fail, no matter what the enemies of the gospel may use to try to hinder. If this is something you wish to accept, I'd encourage you to please talk to another believer here or one of the elders today. And finally, I will leave you all with this. Until the day of Jesus' return, always be seeking to walk obediently to the one who saved you from death. Opposition may or may not arise, but we must not live as believers afraid of what might come from our enemies. Live joyfully and faithfully in all you do, knowing that regardless of what may occur now, the Spirit of God dwells in you today, preparing you, shaping you, and guiding you in the work to which you are called, and leading you toward glory. Let's pray. Father, we know the path is not always easy in our desire to walk obediently to you. There is a cost to obedience, and as we have seen, this cost can sometimes mean conflict with an opposition that hates your name. I pray that we would be a people of joy and faithfulness in our work and endurance in the face of trial, knowing that your Son, who you sent to die for your people, has given us new life. We ask that your Spirit would be guiding each one of us as we go into the world, seeking to make your name great. Thank you for giving your people the tools necessary to live obediently. We pray this in your mighty and holy name. Amen.